comment in our closing questions or closing comments last week that there's a lot of confusion, especially in the young and in some parts of the evangelical world, about what is the calling of the church. If you understand the nature, the very character of the church, you'll understand what it's to do. And a lot of confusion goes with mixing it up with God's scriptures to Old Testament Israel. That is not always the right thing to do. And so we want to do a comparison tonight. We want to look at some characteristics of the kingdom of Israel in contrast to the characteristics of the body of Christ, the church. Ephesians chapter 2, by way of introduction. You look at verse 14. Speaking to the Gentiles in verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one. That both is Jew and Gentile believers. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And God will bless his word. Now, as the apostle reveals the great mystery God gave him on the church, and as he begins to show that it's the body of Christ, we start to see in these verses here that it is not a continuation of Judaism or Israel. If we could coin a term that's used today, Messianic Judaism. Now, while we rejoice in any person who confesses Jesus as Christ or Messiah, the Christian church is not a continuation. It's not Judaism, who now whoever believes embraces Israel or embraces Judaistic religion and simply says, yes, this all stands, but the thing we've added to it is Jesus as Messiah. And he certainly pictures all these things, and now we do them for out of an act of faith. According to the verses we read here, as we look at the character of the church, that he abolished in verse 15, he had to tear something down, I should say, in verse 14. The middle wall of partition. Now, this section is not only viewing the church as a body, but as a building. And you want to picture God's church just not as you would go to buy a parcel of land and say, I think the house would look nice here. And so it would. But what if you went to get a parcel of land and there was an old structure standing? Well, see, before you could ever erect the new structure, the old structure would have to come down. Now, such is the case with the temple or the building of God. Before he can ever erect the church, there is an old structure standing, and that old structure must come down. So in the building, there's not only a building up, there, if you will, is a tearing down. Again, I remind you of that. If you notice in verse 14 again, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. Something was taken away or broken down, and that is interpreted for you in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So to make one new man, as he says here, to make of the two one new man, so making peace, to make one body by the cross, he had to tear down the middle wall of partition. We'll be discussing that as we go on. So there is something called the law of commandments contained in ordinances that no longer apply to the church. The church is one new man. The church is one body, not a Jewish church, not a Gentile church. These truths still need taught today, for Christendom is still mixed up in some cases in this. And so what we're looking at tonight is not a continuation of Judaism, not Messianic Judaism. We're looking at one new man. He has created something new. You know 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us a new creation. In fact, right here in our chapter, if you just back up a couple of verses, you look at verse 10. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, etc. We are a creation in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 will speak of the new man created in holiness and righteousness. And so we are viewed at not as something old that's something tagged onto it, but as something completely new. Something had to be torn down. Something was created. And that is how he views the church. It is completely different in its nature than Israel. Now, what we'd like to do tonight is, if time permits, if not, we'll continue it next week, is put up here seven distinctions between the kingdom of Israel and the church. And we'll put the first one up there so you can view it. Israel being on the left-hand side as you're facing it, And as you study about Israel, you will see the very nature of them was biological in makeup. Biological in makeup. What I'd like to do, if you turn to Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. And when we all get there, if some brother would volunteer to read that verse, please, I'd appreciate it. Okay, as our brother read, and as many scriptures teach, the kingdom of Israel consisted of a land, but it was promised to a certain group of people, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's biological. To be a Jew who could claim the Abrahamic covenant, as well as the other covenants, you had to be, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he would say he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's that three-link chain. It wouldn't be enough to be Abraham. Much of the Arab world can do that. So some of them can claim Isaac. But only a Jew can claim the three-link chain of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you could claim covenant blessings nationally if you were. So we see the very structure, the very makeup of Israel is biological. You had to have the right genes, the right bloodline, and so forth. Now, when we come to this new creation, this new man, the Bible calls it, the church, the body of Christ, it is not biological in makeup at all. It is rather spiritual in makeup. We'll be using Ephesians as our base tonight, although there's many scriptures on this. But if you look at Ephesians 2 here, where we've been, and I'll take you to verse 18. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ, Jew and Gentile, that's the both, equally upon trusting Christ, possess the Holy Spirit of God. And the common denominator of the Christian family is not a biological race, is not parental heritage, but is the Spirit of Christ. That's the mark. You know, Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The very law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God himself dwelleth in you. And every believer, that's a true believer in the gospel, possesses the very life of God in the person of Christ the Spirit. And so we are spiritual. Now that makes a difference in the way of thinking. You see, they had a covenant sign that babies would do. An eight-day-old male was to be circumcised as a token of the covenant. Well, you see, in Christianity, in the true gospel, you're not a baby till you get saved. Now, the Bible does believe in baby baptism, if you interpret that right. If you interpret that as baby Christians. For the way into the family of God, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in John 3:3, you must be born again. There must be that birth, that new life, that Holy Spirit coming in you, and when you are born again, you are in the family, albeit a baby. Now God has water baptism as a sign, as the scriptures teach. And so the church is not a physical thing, and yet many approach it that way. But it is a spiritual thing. One must have the life of the Spirit. The very makeup of the church is not biological. It is far bigger than a biological race. It is spiritual, where there's neither Jew or Greek and so on. And as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, to the church, for by one body, or one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek or bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Doesn't matter the race. By the Spirit, you've been baptized by Christ through the Spirit into the body of Christ, and you've been made to drink of that one Spirit. And so while Israel, and I forgot my little pointer tonight, but while Israel is biological, the nature of this new man is not biological at all. It is the possession of the Spirit of God. Now, some of this is basic, but it answers the questions of why or why not we do certain things or don't do certain things in the Church of God. Any brothers have any comments or feedback or questions before we move to our second distinction tonight? Well, let's go to the second one then. You'll see that the kingdom of Israel is geographical in makeup, while the church is heavenly. Like again, if you go to the Old Testament, to Genesis 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. Yes, Brother Bill. There were some spiritual heritage, there was some certain amount of fellowship with God, forgiveness of sins, Bill, but the way you got into that chosen family began by a biological entrance. And then what you did with the privileges, and the faith you exercise might have something to do with your spiritual rapport with God, but you entered the covenant blessing. As a little baby, you were entitled to a plot of land in Israel, whether you believed in God or not. It was yours by covenant to the fathers. Or in the Christian church, the body of Christ, you do not enter by family relationship, you enter by the Holy Spirit. That we did not say that to say that Israel had nothing spiritual, but to enter into the privileged position was a biological thing to begin with anyway. Okay? Somebody read, brother, nice and loud, Genesis 15:18, please. Okay, they had boundaries. You see, it was geographical. There he speaks of the northern border, the northeast up at the river Euphrates. You'd have the Mediterranean Sea on the west side, the river Jordan on the east side, and the south is the river of Egypt. And he just read one verse there that spoke of some of its boundaries. It was a geographical kingdom. It was on earth. It was on a piece of real estate. You could look at that nation and say, this is God's land. This is the Holy Land. This indeed is one nation under God. For it was indeed geographical in makeup. But when you look at the church, it is not geographical in makeup concerning this earth. It is a heavenly makeup. That's in our book of Ephesians here. And if, for example, you look in chapter 2 and verse 6. And we've read these for other occasions, but reading them again tonight, you look at chapter 2 and verse 6. And raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the church has a heavenly calling. We come to the new Jerusalem, Hebrews 12 tells us. We are not a group of people that can claim any country down here and say, this country is one nation under God. And this country, if they call unto God and claim God's Israeli promises, God will do this and this and that. That is put on the Christian church today. That is not the character of the church. We are seated in the heavenlies. In fact, the very epistle of the Ephesians reminded us that he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so it shows the church not connected with a limited piece of a real estate, but we're connected with heaven. It transcends this earth. And we have a heavenly character. We have a heavenly life in us. We have a heavenly intercessor. We have a heavenly Savior, a heavenly home, and we have a heavenly calling. And so the church is not looked at as a worldly or earthly geographical nation under God, but it is looked at as seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That will govern, as we see, the very nature of the church will govern its activities, or should. Now as we go to our third distinction, is there comment? Well, then we move to our third one. And we'll see that Israel, in its makeup, was chronological, while the church is eternal. That is, it had a beginning. You'll see that recorded way back in Exodus 19, and about 1445 B.C. at Mount Sinai, God chose Israel as a covenant nation. It had a starting point. It began. It, as far as representing God on earth, had a termination point for the present. Anybody know the date of history when, as a nation, a group of people, they weren't a recognizable kingdom anymore? Yeah, when they rejected Christ. First of all, there was discipline in 596 B.C. under Babylon, a little earlier, northern Israel under Assyria, and they lost their king. But then they came back, and they had still a nation under a Gentile government. But when they crucified Christ, the Lord made some predictions. I'd like you to see one of the predictions. Let's go to Matthew 21, please. Matthew 21. And he's dealing with unbelieving Jewry here. You look down at verse 43. After giving a parable, he then says this to the Jews. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. There would be a definite withdrawing of the kingdom from Israel, albeit it would be for a temporary amount of time, and it would be given to a nation who would bear fruit. Now, as the New Testament goes on to interpret, it is not a geographical nation. That nation is the church, a spiritual nation. As 1 Peter 2:9 tells the believers that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. a peculiar people. And so he has taken it had a starting point on earth of 1445 BC as a nation. It came to an end, if you want to be very technical, in 70 AD. When the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ, predicting not one stone left upon another from the temple, and the Romans destroyed them, and the very heart of Judaism was ripped from them, their temple and their priesthood, and their national existence ended. It ended. And although they're back as a people now, according to prophecy, they don't have the heart back, the temple, and so on yet. So it had a starting point on earth, it had an ending point. But when you look at the church, it has a different character. It is not chronological in the sense of connected with earth. As we've been studying, the church is eternal. Now, a lot of this will be some review, but we're putting in a different perspective tonight. Let's reread again Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. You see there, when it began, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The church began in eternity past in the heart and eternal counsels of God, the mind of God. Never does it say of Israel before the foundation of the world. This was always his plan. Everything else was to get to that. And we are not made just for right here. This is our training ground for just jump ahead a little bit to chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 7. And this is what we're designed for. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We commented about that verse, meaning he'll display, we'll be exhibiting his grace in the ages to come. The church began before the foundation of the world. The church is designed for the ages that are ahead of this present evil world, to use Galatians 1:4 language. And so the church is eternal in its makeup. Now it's true, as far as our testimony on earth, there is a beginning point and an ending point. You remember the church started in Acts 1 and 2 with three actions, three distinct actions. There was an upward action. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, Acts 1 says, he ascended up into heaven. He sat down on the right hand of God, and he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. The second action then came on Pentecost, the 50th day. It was a downward action. He poured forth from the throne into the believers the Holy Spirit. They were dwelt with the very promise and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. There was the upward action. There was the downward action. Then the Spirit indwelt believers, there is to be an outward action. Go ye into all the world, as Acts 1:8 says. Ye shall receive power. Ye and be witnesses unto me, and receive power, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And so there's that outward action. They were to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And so they were to be witnesses with the Holy Spirit, and they were to go outward, starting in Jerusalem, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the church, as far as its witness here, did have an upward action. There was a downward action of the Spirit. At Pentecost, it began, the birthday, some call it. There is the outward action. Someday, it'll be raptured off this earth. But when it is, it really enters into the fullness of its calling. It started before the foundation of the world. It is eternal in its very nature. It is this one new man. It is different than the nation of Israel. We'll move to our fourth distinction. But do you have any comments or questions? Well, our fourth one, as we put it up here, is Israel, because of its calling, was political national in nature. The church is multinational. It was political national in nature. And it's, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, please. Deuteronomy 17. And there's several verses I'd like read, and they're 14 through 17 instruction to the king of Israel, the future kings. And somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 17, I hope I said 17, and verses 14 through 20. Okay. Now, because the makeup of Israel was political national, it eventually would have a head known as a king. Now, that king had a political constitution, not only a religious constitution, but a political constitution. It's called the law. He wasn't going to go to the right hand, he wasn't going to the left. The king was to have a personal copy of what we in America would call the Constitution and the Bible called the law. It would give the commandments of Jehovah not only for religious life, but for civil life, for social life, and for government life. They were political, they were national, comprising of one people. They were indeed one nation under God. Now there is times that Israel would turn away, not only religiously, but politically from God's law. And the king would not keep a copy by him. In fact, it got so bad one day that the king never knew one existed. And somebody found a copy of the law, and they brought it into the king. And he said, this is not relevant for today. He took a penknife and started to cut it in pieces and tossed it into the fireplace. That's what became at one point in their history of their constitution. So God would send prophets. And these prophets were not only religious, but political reformers. They would call the one nation back to God, back to God's law. And they would say, this will happen unless you repent and reform society, show justice to the widow, live moral, worship God right, etc., etc., etc. And that would happen there because they were indeed a political national entity. But when we come to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, it indeed is not one nation of people, as we said. It is multinational in makeup. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 again. This is in many portions of the Word of God. But he's speaking to the Gentiles here. And another translation for Gentiles is nations. It means all the nations other than Jews. And in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that ye at that time were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, and etc. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. They were strangers to God. They're called Gentiles, but made nigh, the believing Gentiles, by the blood of Christ. Now they come from every nation. Remember the redeemed group in heaven in Revelation 5:9? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. It is multinational in character. And so the church, as far as a geographical nation, as we're saying, there is no such thing on earth today, with the exception of Israel's future, as one nation under God. But there is a spiritual nation under God. That is the church. And as Ephesians 5 says, Christ is the head of the church. And then in verse 24 it says, therefore, as the whole church is subject unto Christ. You see, he's the head of the body. And as the body is subject to the head, so the church is subject unto Christ. And so you will see the concerns of the church of God will be different than Israel's. Now, Israel would be rightly, and you can find plenty of scripture to prove it in the Old Testament, because that was their makeup, be concerned about their nation. And be concerned rightly about bringing their national nation back to the law of God. But if you try to translate that into England, America, Canada, whatever, you will do injustice to scripture. For that is not God's chosen nation today, although he can bless any nation that lives righteously. And we should do good to all men. And righteousness exalts any nation, but that's not our point tonight. The very character of the church will be different, and we will not be in the scriptures anyway. In the 22 epistles, the church is not consumed, is not directed how to reform their particular nation. But they're looked at as a spiritual nation. We're a theocracy under God. Do you know what our constitution is? Well, according to Acts 2:42, when the church was first formed on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The risen Lord from heaven revealed his mystery to chosen apostles. He spoke through the apostles. That was the commandments of the Lord. And the church has a constitution, the apostles of the Lord. And what you will see the church is exhorted to be involved in is not calling an ungodly nation back to God, for without being saved through Christ, there can be no coming to God. While it's good to stand for righteousness or opportunity, that is not our main mission, our calling, but it is dealing with the holy nation. The church, which is multinational, which transcends your country and tries to build up believers and correct that. You know, sometimes we get away from our constitution. And God needs men like he had in the Bible, like Timothy and those who would, and Titus, who would call the church back to God's commandments. You know, as 1 Peter 4:17 says, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. You see that, and all throughout, just for example here, you look at Ephesians 5. And this is just a taste of not only the book of Ephesians, but the epistles. They are never consumed with changing their nation. We have laid these little headlines before you, but now we're giving some detail to them. For example, you look at verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, etc. So we are to prove what is acceptable. We're to find the will of God. We're to not fellowship with darkness. We're not to steal. We're to be kind. We're to be involved in the local assembly, etc., etc., etc. Now that is the mission of the church. We need reformers today, not so much to call America back to God, but we need reformers. The judgment begins in the house of God. Where are the people today that calls the church back to God? That's what we need. And we have a constitution, the Apostles' Doctrine. And we can't claim that we're one nation under God, that is geographical nations. That's Israel's calling. But our calling is multinational. We transcend the nation. We, as we've been saying, are a spiritual body. Now we must move on, unless there's a quick comment, to our fifth one. And Israel was social in its makeup, while the church will be universal in its makeup. You will see if we briefly go to Deuteronomy 23. They were a society, as we've been saying. They were a society. Therefore, they would be consumed with social things, because that's their makeup. So if you go to Deuteronomy 23, look at the last few verses there, 24 and 25. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes, thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thine own vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. Now God made provision for the less fortunate in this nation. He made provision for the poor. They were allowed to glean, and they could go pick some ears. And whatever their pockets would hold, that was fine, whatever they could eat there, but they couldn't take a sickle and start a business. And they could eat grapes, but they weren't to put any in a vessel. So if you would go over to somebody's home and you like their cookies, that's okay to have seconds, but don't go stashing your pockets and taking them home and so on. You see, there was provision here. Go to chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. I want you to see, much of the Word of God dealt with social issues for the nation. You go down, for example, to verse 10. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if a man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge, etc. There was provision for the poor, and lending, and so on. You go to the very end of chapter 24. And we were talking a little bit about this. When thou gatherest the grapes, verse 21, when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And so there was provision for the poor, the widow, the orphans, etc. You go to the end of 25. And some more of these judgments are given, these civil laws. And the end of 25, and that's not exactly where I want, so we'll just stop in 24 there. And it just goes on and on. They were consumed with the prisoner. It goes on to say how many stripes. They'd have 40 stripes lest you overdo it and kill them. And so there was need for prison reform, for welfare, for the homeless, for the poor, and so on. That would be the main thrust of Israel's society, where they were social. When you get to the church, it is universal. That is, it is bigger than just a geographical society. As we've been saying, it is connected with heaven. The issues of the church are different. Now, it's not that we're to neglect the poor. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, Galatians 6:10 says. As a witness to Christ, we should have compassion, but it adds, especially to them who are of the household of faith. God's prime activity in the New Testament is Christians, is saints. That's where our first need is. And He cares how we take care of our brothers and sisters. And there needs to be an equality in things, if some are suffering financially. And if others are sick or spiritually, there's problems. And as Ephesians 4 says, the passion of the church is that we may grow into Christ's likeness. We've been in that little section before. He gave gifts unto the church, Ephesians 4, 8 through 16. And He wants to see us grow in character. We should be bearing one another's burdens. We should be edifying the church. Those are the social issues of the church, is helping one another grow in Christ, not fall into sin, meeting even practical needs. That doesn't mean we should turn our eyes on the world. But the prime thing with God, that we are not a society geographical, what we are is universal. We're bigger. The church is worldwide. There's believers everywhere. We must transcend our own building and our own community. And if we're involving ourselves, brothers and sisters, in meeting the needs of His church, we're involved in what He is involved in. And so we do have social concerns, but it will not be the same social concerns of the nation. As you go through the epistles, they will show you what God wants out of the members of the body of Christ. Now, as I look at the time, we have two more left, which we'll save till next week, where they have tremendous truths in them, and then we'll develop on from there. But we'll see that the Israel was material in character, and the church is spiritual or invisible in character. And there's tremendous truths associated with that. Also, Israel was cultural. And I coined a little word there. The church is Christural. And the very makeup of the church, and there's some very interesting truths connected with that, and then we'll go on to some other things. But we'll save that for next week. But we began to plant before you, as you look at the book of Ephesians and you meditate on some of these things and start to compare them with Israel, you'll see distinctions between Israel and the church. And I think it was C.I. Schofield that said, it's when the church uses Israel's scriptures, they can justify beautiful buildings, they can justify going to war, they can justify clergy and laity, they can justify political involvement, they can justify all that if they use Israel's scriptures. But if you take the nature of the church, God has a different calling, and that is where He wants our prime emphasis. And you will not be wasting your life or throwing out your career or playing church if you are involved in these things that God brings before us. And so, a little bit tonight on the nature of the church, and it's one new man, and we haven't said much about that middle wall yet. We'll get more into that next week, Lord willing. Any closing comments or questions tonight? Okay, the question is, I mentioned that Israel came after the church, but the church was in the mind of God, so to speak, before Israel, and I believe our brother's question is, why was it necessary? I can think of one or two reasons, maybe we'll have some more. God dealt with Israel, I believe, as a test case for us, not to prove to Him per se, He knows all things, but to teach the church. 1 Corinthians 10 says the things that happened to them, and it's referring to in the wilderness in verse 11, happened unto them for our ensample and are written for our admonition. They have become a pattern of what pleases God and what doesn't. Now, I'm thinking now, Brother Bob, of Romans 5:20, where it says the law entered that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God wanted a society of law. It operated on fear to some degree. Mount Sinai would smoke. He promised cursings. And that law entered. It would not save them, but He said that sin would abound. And so there was a group of people that in the foreknowledge of God He knew would fail. And it was meant to prove to the church and to those who are seeking God that man can never be saved by the law. We already have a prototype. We go back. There's a nation called Israel. You think, will fear cause man to turn to God? He used every fear tactic there was, so to speak, and Israel became worse than the pagan. 2 Chronicles 33:9 says, you say, but if you give man righteous law, that'll reform him. Let's give new legislation. Well, He's already brought the law, and where sin, the law came in that sin might abound. It turned man against God. There's a heart problem. And so I believe at least the Word of God says, Bob, just much of that reason. Now, He does have another future for Israel, and He's going to show His mercy upon them and manifest His characteristics. And it's when they fall that they'll, in their depths, that they'll see His love. But as far as the church is concerned, those are some reasons there, that they are there kind of as an example, a pattern for us. We need not experiment today and reinvent the wheel, as they say. It's recorded for us. These things don't work. We can look to the Lord and the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons to show us what didn't work. But do some others have comment on that? No. There was a need for failure. There was a need to prove His holiness. There was a need for the prophecies to become aged. There is nothing in making, you know, anybody can predict that at least one of two teams will win the Super Bowl Sunday. You know the two teams that are in it. No big deal. You got it narrowed down to two. But try 500 years from tonight. You don't even know cities will exist. So these prophecies age to prove who Messiah would be in God's divinity. And so there was a lot of reasons for the delay, not all that we understand. But it all was for the examples. Okay. And the question was, as I was teaching, I implied that our activity should be in the church. I'm looking at the church by those statements, and they shouldn't be qualified as in the mind of God. There are some people that will be in the church, and they're not in the church. But in the ages to come, it will be complete. Ephesians 4 shows there are gifts for the building up of the church, and listed in those gifts is the evangelist. And so there is that going out we talked about, the upward action, the downward, and the evangelist, he'll be one, and those that can witness, and we all should witness, but there'll be some with a special gift, to be able to take this gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? And God has designed it through preaching. And so the evangelist, he has a ministry, and I'm speaking in the church in its way that God views it when I use that term. Those that in the foreknowledge of God, he knows they'll get saved. But at the present hour, they might not be saved. And so God has sent us. So the evangelist is really the first stepping stone. He's the one that goes out. And without the evangelist, they can't believe unless they hear. So it's the very foundation stone of the process of bringing it. Absolute. But once that person is saved, there's different gifts in the church. And I guess the point I'm trying to make is if we're not all evangelists, I'm not saying we all shouldn't witness. We shouldn't say, well, this isn't important, and this worship isn't important, and these saints aren't important. They're already saved. Let's just evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. You have a whole calling in the Bible of building one another up. It just begins with evangelism. God is growing us in Christ. He is concerned for that the ages to come. And so the evangelist is absolutely important, and that is the way I was using it today, is the finished church. Thank you for that needed brought out. Amen. Anybody else? Well, that brings our time is gone, and some brother would close in prayer. So it's important to know where you fit in the body, what gifts you have. And I've said this before, brothers and sisters, but we want to be careful we don't press everybody into the mold of our gift. Young people make that mistake. I made it when I was young. If you're gifted as a teacher, an evangelist showing mercy, whatever your gift is, if you're going to be burdened, you're going to say, those people are hurting. The pitiful need help. That's your gift. Evangelists are going to hell. Man, we got to praise the Lord for that. If it wasn't your gift, you wouldn't be so burdened. The teacher is always worried about doctrine and the sheep getting fed. But it would be an awful wrong thing for a teacher to tell all of you, if you don't study 8 hours a day in the Word, you're not spiritual. That'd be an awful burden to put on you. But see, certain people will be gifted in that area. So, like a football team or any team, they have specialists. They work as a unit of one, but each one, you know, the quarterback doesn't throw it and usually run out and catch it. Somebody else does that. So they work as a unit, but they specialize. And so we don't have to put everybody and say it's a dead assembly. Nobody cares because they're not doing what I'm doing. The Bible teaches we have gifts that differ. We need to respect each other's gifts and don't judge an assembly if they don't have the same burden you do. Usually what you're gifted in will be your burden. If you're concerned about the poor and the hurting and less fortunate and those saints that are suffering, you probably have to gift to giving and gift to mercy. Now we all need to do that, but the gift that'll be burden in it. A teacher will have a different type of a burden than an evangelist. And so we need to share that as a team rather than say, well, you're dead. And I've heard young people do that. This assembly's dead because you're not all knocking on doors. I'd say, well, did you visit the sick? Well, no, I wanted to reach the unsaved. Well, somebody did that, you know. Can't knock on doors and visit the sick at the same time. So that's just a little soapbox I got on. Didn't mean to do that. Somebody closing prayer, please.